Let's open our Bibles tonight to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to chapter 2, please. Taking our time, going slowly through the book of the Revelation. Promises a blessing just for reading it, and so we should be reading it all the time. I need blessing. I know you do as well. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches. Tonight we look at the church at Pergamos. Title of our message, If You Can't Beat Them, Join Them. You'll see why in a moment. Pergamos was especially known as a center for the worship of the deity known as Asclepios, represented by a serpent. Asclepios was the god of healing and knowledge, and that's why even today we represent medicine with the serpent on the pole. There was a medical school at his temple in Pergamos. Because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, sick and diseased people from all over the Roman Empire flocked to Pergamos for relief. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. You want to get creeped out? Listen to this. In the temple, there were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he lay. The touch of the snake was held to be the touch of the god himself, and the touch was held to bring health and healing. And so those of you who had difficulties, you'd be laying in pitch black in the temple with a bunch of other sick people groaning and moaning and doing things, and then snakes would just kind of slither over you. Why does it always have to be snakes? As to quote Indiana Jones. As this letter unfolds, we're going to see Satan slithering around the church, seeking to touch believers, not for healing, but for deception. Satan had been on a rampage, persecuting the church throughout the Roman Empire. The church at Smyrna was warned back in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. From 100 AD until 312 AD, Christians were indeed subjected to all sorts of persecution under the reign of 10 particularly cruel Caesars. Yet the church grew stronger than ever, as it always does when it's persecuted. Shedding the blood of its martyrs was not having the effect Satan expected. Instead of hindering the growth of the church, he was helping it. A change of strategy was in order. Not able to beat them, Satan joined them. By 312 AD, the last of the 10 Roman emperors who had persecuted the church was dead. There was a struggle for power in the Roman Empire. A young man named Constantine prepared to engage in battle. According to the legend, he saw a cross in the heavens and heard a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." Thus you have the so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity. What really happened seemed to be this. Substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed that a large segment of the population was not enlisting in the army. They were Christians. His so-called conversion provided him with an infusion of new troops. He went on to conquer Maxentius in the pivotal battle, and when he marched into Rome, he was hailed as the undisputed emperor. As it turned out, Constantine conquered more than an opposing army. In a sense, he conquered the church, not permanently, for Jesus told us, as Jake pointed out tonight, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Nevertheless, his so-called conversion led to certain reforms in the Roman Empire that had disastrous consequences for Christians. Pagan priests and practices were integrated into the worship of the Christian church. The church was free from persecution from the outside, but now faced a far more devastating enemy from inside, leading Christians to compromise with the world. The church had known the sword of persecution for over 2 centuries. Now that sword was put back in its sheath. Persecution was ended and Pergamos was beginning. You see, Pergamos is a compound word made up of the prefix pergos and the root gamos. You thought I was going to say two prefixes, but I don't think you can have two prefixes, can you? Because a prefix is pre and everything else would be an afterfix. Or a suffix. Pergos means tower or elevation or height. Gamos is the root word for marriage, where today we talk about monogamy or polygamy. It's that gamos root. As the letter unfolds, we're going to see that the church was elevated and thus became married to the world. Pergamos was the name of the city, and it was noted for its towers, but it's an apt name because it is where the church became elevated and married to the world. And so in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Each letter opens with a description of Jesus Christ, borrowed from the sevenfold description of the risen Christ in chapter 1. And each time, the description is also the solution to the dilemma faced by that particular church. Here we've said that Satan's sword was sheathed, and he had come in as a deceptive serpent. And so the church needed Jesus' sword to be unsheathed so that they could cut off the head of this serpent and kill it. Literally, this reads, "the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one." Reference is made to this sword seven times in the Bible. You find it six times in Revelation, once in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, but the rest are in the book of Revelation. The last two references are in chapter 19, and they make it clear that we're talking about the Word of God, since it is what proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. A two-edged sword means there can be no compromising the truth. A doctrine is either true or it's false. It's not partly true or partly false. It's either true or it's false. The Word of God reveals which it is as we compare the teachings of men with the truth of God. There's been a theory, a prevailing theory for many years. It's especially true among Pentecostal circles, but not just there. But it's this idea that there's a lot of extreme teachers out there, and they say things that are true, but they also say things that are false. We don't want to throw out their whole teaching because some of what they say is true, and so it's up to us to really study, you know, everything that they're saying, and we keep the meat and spit out the bones, as it were. And I say that, you know, if somebody's teaching something that's false, sure, they're going to have a little bit of true stuff in there, but, I mean, what's false is false. Tell them they're teaching false teaching and to stop it. Don't read their stuff. Don't go to their churches. I mean, we want the truth. All of us make mistakes. All of us need to be corrected. But we're talking about people who are making grotesque errors in the doctrine of the Scripture, giving them a free pass because occasionally they use the name of Jesus, say something that is accurate. Jesus says, hey, my word is truth. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Stick to what's true, eliminate what's false, and you'll go far. And so in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus was in their midst. We saw that from chapter 1. He walks in the midst of the church. The word "works" does not appear in the best manuscripts, and so the emphasis here is, "I know where you dwell." Jesus was familiar with the pressures of their environment. He knew they were besieged by the world and by their elevated status. The Lord knows where you're at. I mean, it sounds silly and cliche, but He knows where you're at. And I've talked to people who have been so just stressed out that, you know, they just can't see how they can go on in the situation that they're in. It's insurmountable to them. It's overwhelming to them. It's crushing them. Jesus would say to all of us in that situation, "I know where you dwell. I know your situation. I know its stresses. I know its pressures. I know its tensions. I won't give you more than you're able to handle." And so He knew where they were dwelling. He knew what they were about to suffer from. Author and theologian Lorraine Botner writes this, and I quote, says, "After the so-called conversion of Emperor Constantine, Christianity was declared the state religion. Multitudes of pagans were admitted to the church by baptism alone without conversion. They brought with them their pagan rites, ceremonies, and practices, which they gradually introduced into the church with Christian names, all of which corrupted the faith, and the church became Romanized and paganized." And so Jesus says Pergamos was Satan's throne. We believe in a personal devil There is a supernatural being, a fallen angel, who heads a rebellion of fallen angels against God. His name was Lucifer, but we know him as the devil or Satan. He's not, however, in any way equal with God, and there's no doubt as the ultimate outcome. God tolerates and actually uses Satan's evil schemes for your good and God's glory. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. In the first century, Jesus says he was at Pergamos. He dwelt there. This was his headquarters on the earth at that time. The Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He has access to the earth. We know this from the book of Job, because he walks to and fro on the earth. He reports to heaven. Jesus, I think we should just take him at his word. I guess he could be talking figuratively, but I think Satan set up residence in Pergamos at that time. Satan and his fallen angels do seem to be territorial. You get this from reading the book of Daniel and some other references. But that doesn't mean we should go around seeking to map their influence or their territory. That's a teaching that pops up every now and then, where we should research an area, kind of do a title search, open up a Christian title company gives a search of all the things that happened in a neighborhood, people who were murdered or Satanists who once lived there, drug addicts, those kinds of things, and then develop a strategy for, getting rid of the demon stronghold. We just need to stand in the armor of God wherever we are, knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So don't get caught up in all of that kind of sensationalism. It seems to me, we'll get to a couple of episodes yet in the book of Acts, where when the disciples dealt with demons, they just dealt with them pretty decisively. Paul turned to the demon-possessed slave girl, and he just cast the demon out. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time with demons. He talked to them more than we should, because he was the Son of God, and we can learn some things. But there's a whole, kind of a pop culture that's grown up around demons and demonology, and some people are just fascinated with it. And if you're in certain circles, they'll tell you that in order to cast out a demon, you need to find the demon's name, because if you know his name, you control him. Well, they're liars, so I don't know that they're going to tell you their name anyway. How do you know what a devil's telling you is the truth? He's a liar from the beginning, and the demons are liars. So, if you want my advice, pray that you never confront a demon-possessed individual. But if you do, it's not going to be a big deal. You just stand in the armor of God, and the Lord will take care of it. It says here, they held fast to Jesus' name, meaning the truth about him as revealed in Scripture. It's that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he died and rose from the dead. Attacks against Christianity always alter the biblical truth about who Jesus really is. They either attack his humanity, or mostly they attack his deity. The cults who come to your door, for the most part, deny that Jesus is fully God, that he is equal with God. Jesus said, "No, you held fast to my name and to all that I am." He says, "They did not deny my faith, even when facing death for it." Notice it's not just faith in Jesus. He calls it my faith. Elsewhere, it's called the faith. Again, we're talking about what is revealed by God about himself through his inspired word. In theological terms, we'd say that they held fast to and did not deny the authority of the Bible. To them, it was inspired, inerrant, and infallible. They therefore had to live by it even in the face of death. It wasn't a matter of discussion for them. They had to do what the Bible said, because it was the truth and it was the authority that they lived by. Antipas is given as an example. Not much is known of him beyond what Jesus says here. Church tradition says he was put inside a brass bull and roasted to death. I'm always amazed at the creative ways that they come up with in martyring people. It's not enough that they kill you. They have to boil you or roast you or do something creative. And so he's put in some kind of brass bull and roasted over a fire. His name means against all. His life represents the millions of believers who for over two centuries would stand against all that the devil could muster and remain victorious in life and in death. Persecution only strengthened the church on earth, so Satan sheathed his sword and tried a new and far more sinister strategy. He joined the church, he started attending, and he convinced believers to compromise. And so in verse 14 you read, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now we come to what Jesus had against them. He said, "You have there." They were tolerating folks who held to false doctrines. We cannot ever tolerate false, unbiblical teaching within the church. Jesus said, right there in the church, you're tolerating these people. The stage set for compromise from within, two particular doctrines began to deceive the life of the church: the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Balaam's story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. The nation of Israel was marching from Egypt to the Promised Land. No nation could withstand them on their journey as they walked with God through the wilderness. King Balak of Moab was rightfully terrified of them. He sent for a Gentile prophet named Balaam to employ him to curse the nation of Israel. Three times Balaam tried to curse them, but each time the words he spoke blessed them instead. Unable to curse them, but still desiring the money that Balak had offered him, Balaam counseled Balak on how he might stop the march of the Jews. Balaam told Balak to send the Moabite priestesses into the camp of Israel to seduce the Jewish men into celebrating their pagan feast of Baal Peor. The feast involved idolatry and sexual immorality. The priestesses were also prostitutes. And so Balaam's advice was that, you know, there's no way that you're going to come against these people as long as they're walking with God. But if you can get them to sin, if you can get them to fail from within, then God will judge them and you won't have any more to worry about. This is what was happening in Pergamos. Back in the Old Testament, the plan worked. Their compromise had devastating results. God sent a plague into the camp of the Israelites that killed 24,000 of them. Compromise from the inside had accomplished what no sword could have done in conquering God's people. Interestingly enough, the plague was finally stopped when a sword was unsheathed, as it were. Phinehas entered a tent where an Israelite and a Moabite woman were having sex, and he ran them through with a spear, killing them. And for his zeal and commitment, God stopped the plague. I think we can conclude from this reference to Balaam that the doctrine or doctrines being tolerated in Pergamos had something to do with suggesting that our liberty in Jesus Christ is liberty to engage in sin. It had to do with immorality and idolatry. There were those bringing these pagan rituals in, and some of the Christians were tolerating it or even indulging in it as a liberty. It might be that a faction will sneak into our church with a teaching directing us that it's okay to sin in some way. More likely, we just get desensitized over time and we start increasing our liberties as Christians and we start to sin. And we look back, you know, sometimes you look back and you think, well, I have a lot more liberty than I had when I was a young Christian. And that may be true and that can be a good thing, or it might be that you just are a lot less holy than you were when you were a young Christian, and that you're sinning, and so that's an individual decision. I have to look at my life and decide if this is a liberty that I, something I've brought back into my life that is really helping me rather than hindering me, or if I just let down my guard and compromise. You know, the world, it exerts a very powerful influence against us, trying to get us to compromise our values all the time. And it's not good enough for us to be a little bit better than the world. It's better to be a little bit better than the world, but we want to be where the Lord wants us. And it may have also, here in Pergamos, it may have been as simple as believers intermarrying with non-believers who were involved in various cults. Such unions would involve the believing spouse in activities that were pagan and idolatrous and even immoral. There's always a problem in the church where believers fall in love with and intermarry with non-believers, and it's difficult. It's extremely difficult as children are born into that union and all. It brings compromise. Then in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This compound word means to lord or to rule over or to conquer people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to establish and promote a priesthood that is over the average person in the church. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple at Jerusalem that separated man from God was torn in half, telling you that everyone and anyone can come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ alone without the aid of a priest. Any sort of special priesthood that is over believers or between believers and God is contemptible. Jesus plainly says, which thing I hate. I hate a priesthood of persons that stands between me and you. And so the thing that Jesus hates, I must hate. Now the results of these deceptive doctrines are still with us today. Biblical simplicity is replaced by a complicated hierarchy of church organization. Human creeds are substituted for true Bible doctrine. Church leaders are seen as just as authoritative as the Bible itself. Each generation also has its own deceptions. Currently, the church is struggling with what is being called the emergent church movement. It's hard to get a handle on it. Generally, its proponents will deconstruct and then attempt to reconstruct traditional Bible doctrine in order to accommodate a broader interfaith message that they prefer to call a conversation rather than Bible doctrine. They tend to reject absolutes as rigid. They emphasize subjective experience over objective truth. They use the Bible and talk of the Bible as the Word of God, but it's not the complete revelation that they're looking for. If Satan can't defeat you as the roaring lion, he will attack you as a deceptive serpent. So how can I avoid deception? Staying with the Lord's own analogy, I would say this. The danger was becoming married to the world, but you're already married to Jesus Christ. To use a crude but common expression, we don't want to get into bed with the world or with the cults or with the devil. We need to start seeing our minor defections as spiritual adultery. James boldly said, James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In my experience with people over the years, they never set out to commit adultery. One reason they do is because they don't see it that way. Physical adultery usually starts by letting your guard down or never putting it up in the first place. It progresses by thinking that thoughts are not as significant as behavior until you're too far along. You are betrothed to Jesus, and so we should get a guard up and keep it up and be in love and protect our love. Guard ourselves from spiritual adultery, from loving the world and the things that are in the world, because we already have what is better and what is best. And so, you know, when I see couples that are not guarding their relationship, just their regular, marriage relationship, the wife will complain that the husband is spending too much time with a particular female co-worker or vice versa. We're just friends and, you know, we spend an hour on the phone here and there or whatever. You need to guard against that. God forbid it would ever lead to anything more than that, but it's already beyond the realm of guarding your relationship with your spouse. And James would say, and Jesus would concur, we do the same thing in our spiritual relationship. We take in these influences thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I mean, this isn't going to bother me. And that's why James says, that's spiritual adultery. Let's guard this precious love that we have with Jesus Christ. Why compromise it? Why taint it? Why complicate it when it's so beautiful? The world, the devil, pressuring and stressing us to do that, let's resist that. Amen? Amen. We're going to have a time of prayer, so if you feel comfortable praying with those you came with or those around you, break up into small groups. If you're uncomfortable praying out loud, don't. No one's going to force you to pray. If somebody in your group starts to force you to pray, raise your hand and one of us will come over and deal with that. If you raise both hands, we'll assume you're worshiping. Anyway, we're going to pray. We're going to scroll through some prayer requests, but you can pray as you are led for whatever's on your heart. And then Gino and Kelly will get back up towards the end of our evening and lead us in some worship. Okay? Praise the Lord. I'm going to sit over in the front row. Occasionally there's somebody here who would like prayer, like to be prayed for about something in particular, and I like to make myself available for that. So just come on up and sit down next to me and we'll pray together. I'll make sure my microphone's off. So, all right, let's pray.